for us this morning, and we've been in this passage for several weeks, and we have actually another week to go after this week, but we wanted to highlight this one section, verses 22 through 30, as it extends the discourse, it extends the revelation that Jesus is giving us about himself in his own words, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd who knows his sheep, the good shepherd who loves his sheep. And in John 10, 22, there's a change of scenery and a change of time. Jesus is now openly walking in the temple courts, which is an interesting detail that John adds in here because Jesus has recently had warrants out for his arrest. He's also had death threats laid against him, and yet he's walking openly in the temple courts. It's a change of season. It's winter, and so he's in the covered part of the temple, the colonnade of Solomon. And it's at the Feast of Dedication. This would be what we more commonly know as Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, a time of remembering God's faithfulness to his people. And it's all around this time that Jesus is having this discussion with the religious leaders. And again, it's the persistent theme, it's the persistent image of the Good Shepherd. This passage develops it, but more than developing it, it applies it very personally, very specifically to each one of us. Let's give our attention to God's Word. John 10, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Lord, we pause now before your word. Once again, so thankful for your word that you speak in a way that we can understand. You accommodate yourself to us. You stoop to our weakness. You speak our language. And Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear your voice. Not another sermon, not another bunch of religious truths. Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking through your word by the power of your spirit to your people. So speak, O Lord. For we, your servants, are listening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Had a chance to revisit one of the favorite sermons of mine from a man named Frederick Buechner. He wrote a wonderful book or a collection of his sermons called The Magnificent Defeat. And in the one sermon that he preached almost 50 years ago, it was fun to come back and have another touch point with that text. And in that sermon, he is pondering this longing, this desire that we all have, I would say, that God would prove himself to us in some objectively verifiable and convincing way. Buechner writes this: "If God really exists, why in heaven's name does God not prove that he exists instead of leaving us here in our terrible uncertainty? Why does he not show his face so that at last a despairing world can have hope?" At one time or another, everyone asks such a question. I know I ask that question. I can tell you different times, different experiences, different touch points in which I've asked that question. I wonder about you this morning. Where does that question bubble up in your heart? Where does it come to your mind? Where does it come to your lips? Well, Buechner goes on to say this: "Suppose, for instance, that God were to take the great dim river of the Milky Way as we see it flowing across the night sky, and he were to brighten it up a little bit, and he were to rearrange the stars so that suddenly you'd step out and you wouldn't just see this haphazard scattering of bright lights, but there would be written out in bold letters, 'I really exist.' or God is. He said, what if God wrote a message in the stars? Would that convince you? Would that give you enough data to trust? And interestingly enough, Buechner says, I don't think it would convince us. I don't think if God wrote a message in the stars that it would do the trick that we're looking for. He goes on to say this, we all want to be certain, we all want proof, but the kind of proof we tend to want, scientifically or philosophically demonstrable proof that would silence all doubts once and for all, would not in the long run, I think, answer the fearful depths of our need at all. For what we need to know, of course, is not just that God exists, not just that beyond the steely brightness of the stars, there's a cosmic intelligence of some kind that keeps the whole show going, but that there is a God right here in the thick of our day-by-day lives who may not be writing messages in the stars about himself, but in one way or another is trying to get messages through our blindness as we move around here knee-deep in the fragrant muck and misery and marvel of the world. It is not objective proof of God's existence that we want, but whether we use religious language for it or not, the experience of God's presence. That is the miracle that we are really after. That is also, I think, the miracle that we really get. That's the miracle that we really get. And in John chapter 10, we see Jesus, the good shepherd, self-identified in his own words, revealing himself. He's present, miraculous incarnation, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And he's pleading with these folks who should have welcomed him and known him and recognized him, but know nothing of him. And they are looking on as they encircle him in this showdown, this intervention in the temple courts. They're looking at the Word made flesh with their own eyes. The message of God that has skin on. The revelation that's in person, living, breathing, speaking, conversing, challenging. Not the inanimate message in the stars, but God in their presence. And these folks are circled around Jesus, and they're saying, we need more. This isn't enough. Just tell us plainly. Quit playing games. Get us out of the suspense you put us in. Just tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? And in doing so, they're helping us see in this passage as Jesus is revealing himself really the heart of what believing is all about. And we do well this morning to ask, what is the heart of believing? What is the nature of believing in Jesus? And how does that belief come to expression in our lives? And is there any assurance for that belief? Is there anything that we can know that actually makes us convinced and secure that that belief is going someplace? We long for certainty. We long to trust. And Jesus is saying, here's how you trust. So what is the nature of belief that he's revealing to us in this passage? Well, it's interesting that as soon as the folks stay there in verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They're giving voice to a particular notion about the nature of belief. That their version of belief is this. You accumulate enough data, you stack it up, and you sort it, and you index it, and you master it. And once you have enough propositions and information, this static body of facts and knowledge, then you make a decision about whether it's true or not. You still have control in that decision. There's minimal risk involved. You make an airtight case, and therefore you don't have to have faith. You have everything you need. You have all the touch points. You have all the data points. And a thoroughly made case eliminates the need of being vulnerable. Just gather enough data, and then you can be certain. But this certainty that these folks are going after, and we often go after ourselves, is certainty that doesn't have trust or a need to trust. It's facts without relationship. You're still in control because you have the incontrovertible data that tells you exactly what you need to know. It's a static belief. It's mastery of facts. It makes me think about the time in which Jesus told the parable back in Luke chapter 16. And in the parable, this rich man has died and he goes to hell. And the beggar who used to be outside of his home every day begging actually goes to heaven. And somehow he can see from hell into heaven. And the rich man is talking to Father Abraham. And he says, send Lazarus, the name of the beggar, back to warn my brothers that this is real. And they better get their act together. And Father Abraham says to the rich man in hell, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. And he says, that's not enough. They need someone to go and rise from the dead and warn them. And Abraham says, even if someone rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. You see, the deficit for these folks is not information. It's that they don't like Jesus. They don't like this version of Jesus that he is really portraying. They don't like what he's revealing. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like who he is. And so they're saying, stop being who you are and start being who we want you to be, and then we'll have enough information to decide if we believe you or not. The nature of belief is not an accumulation of data, stacking up propositions, controlling an informed critique until you have eliminated all sense of uncertainty, all sense of vulnerability. Instead, the nature of belief is a dynamic, personal interaction with the living God. We don't reason our way to Jesus. We don't learn a bunch of religious truths and then figure him out. We get to know Jesus. Felix Just, who's done so much great work with the Gospel of John, says that John uses the word belief more than any other of the Gospels. And the way to translate that is a very interesting enterprise. He says that since believing involves relationship, an even better translation in English would be trusting, or entrusting oneself to God, not just believing a bunch of religious truths. And so we know Jesus, we don't figure out Jesus. We trust Jesus, we don't master the truths about Jesus. And so it's a dynamic, personal relating to him. And yet, we have to be very clear about another character of belief, that it is not without information. It isn't without facts. Jesus said to them, I've told you who I am. I've given you data. I've given you information. I've revealed something to you. And you don't believe me. I've shown you who I am. As I've healed the blind and I've raised the dead and I've preached good news to the poor. And you don't believe that. And he says this, the reason why they can't believe is not because they lack information, it's because they don't trust Jesus. You don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You're not part of the family of God. You don't have a softness to me as I've revealed myself to you. So it isn't just an accumulation of propositions, and it isn't just a leap in the dark. It isn't some sort of lack of information. Faith isn't believing impossible things against evidence. It isn't an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. It's not exhaustive knowledge. It has its reasons, but it goes beyond reason. It's knowledge, but never in the spite of or expense of personal appropriation of that knowledge. And so this morning, it might be that you're saying, I really don't know if I have enough information about Jesus. That's a legitimate thing. It might be that as you're trying to talk to someone else about Jesus or bring someone to church or bring someone to faith, that they need to have more information about Jesus. And I find it very helpful for myself or as I'm working with other folks who are in that position to say, what do you lack? Let's be specific about it. Let's write out questions. Is it a matter of you don't have enough information, enough content, or maybe you don't have enough coherence? How does it all hang together? But then once you've articulated, let's go and find answers for those things. But on the flip side, if you're waiting to comprehend everything about God before trusting him, your mind is too shallow. My mind is too shallow to comprehend, and therefore we must apprehend him. The nature of belief isn't accumulation of facts. It isn't without risk and vulnerability, but it's the vulnerable trust of one human to the God whose image we bear. It's saying, I'll give what I know about myself to what I know about Jesus. It isn't airtight evidence. It's relational trust. That is the nature of belief. And what's so interesting here in this passage is that Jesus doesn't just give us the nature of belief and say, go and chew on that for a while. He tells us how that belief comes to expression. We see that very clearly there in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 98 times in the Gospel of John, Felix just reminds us that John uses the verb believe. He never uses it as a noun. I've told you this so many times. I can't quite over it, so I'm just going to keep telling you because I think it's fascinating. 98 times, it's a verb. It's never a noun. There's no such thing in John's gospel as having faith. It's always believing Jesus. It's an action that one does. It isn't an object or thing that one possesses. It's a verb. It's not a noun. And that's so important for me, and maybe that's why I need to be reminded of it so often, is because I so often think of it as I know a certain bunch of truths about Jesus. Belief comes to expression through action, through trust. As John lays it out here in this passage, we also see it come to life in so many different places in the Bible. James chapter 2, one of the, I'd say, most terrifying verses in the Bible. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. He pays us a compliment. Then he says, the demons also believe that God is one, and they shudder. And they deny the truth of who God is. Just knowing the facts is never relationship. And so what does the expression of belief look like? How does belief come to life according to Jesus? Well, he says there in verse 27, it begins with you listen to the voice of Jesus. You listen to his voice. In other words, the question is there an active, open avenue, a conduit of God's word, his voice, into my life, into your life? Are my ears open? Are they curious? Are they wanting to hear from Jesus? Is there a way in which I'm putting myself under the word of God? I'm listening. And let me just say, what we're doing right now counts, right? You don't have to go and recreate this some other place. Coming to church, listening to the word read and preached and sung and prayed is listening, is attending to the voice of Jesus. And that's why we put so much emphasis on the preaching of the word in our worship service. It's not that Ethan and Ben and I just love to talk and we just have to get our words out. We really believe that this is a formative time in which we can open up our ears collectively and individually and hear from God. Listen to his voice. So, are you listening to the voice of Jesus? But more than that, Jesus says, my sheep don't only hear my voice, but they follow me. Oh my goodness, this seems to up the ante a little bit. Am I following Jesus? Is his word a light unto my path and a lamp to my feet? Am I walking in the way that he reveals to me as he speaks to me? The Pharisees knew the word inside and out. They could tell you down to the syllable how many words were in the Old Testament Torah. They knew the number of the syllables in the Bible. They heard it read, but did they follow it? When your desires and your perceived needs are at an impasse with the Word of God, what do you do? What do you do? When was the last time you said, because Jesus says yes, I say yes? Because Jesus said no, I'm going to say no. Because Jesus says go and do and love, I'm going to go and do and love. Do we follow Jesus? Do we follow what he says about money? How we spend it, how we save it, how we give it, how we use it in the world? Do we follow what he says about rest? Is a Sabbath just a sort of interesting idea? Or do we stop the works long enough to breathe and to hear his voice on his special day and then live out of that rest? Do we listen to him and follow him in what he says about forgiveness? Or do we hold grudges and say, I'm not going to forgive that person. I'll never move towards them. I'll never want to resolve that conflict. They've hurt me too much. We could multiply 1,000 other examples, and we could all feel so guilty about that the longer I go on. But the simple question is, do you follow what he says in his word? And then lastly, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and he says so beautifully there that I know them. I know them. What a tremendous, tremendous word. Jesus knows you. How we long to be known. How we long to be seen. How we long to be accepted. And maybe right now, just in small ways, Jesus' voice is coming into your life. And in small ways, you're wanting to follow him. In small ways, you're wanting to know him and be known by him. Let me just say that all this is an invitation to more. Lord, help me to know you more. Help me to be known by you more. Help me to follow you more. Help me to listen to you more. If you're his sheep, maybe your prayer this morning is simply this: Holy Spirit, cultivate within me an ability to hear your voice and give me the resolve and courage to follow where your voice leads me. And help me to delight, to be comforted, to enjoy being known by you. Psalm 139 says it maybe better than any other verse in the Bible. Search me, O God, and know me. Know my anxious thoughts. Test me. See if there's any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a wonderful prayer in the book of prayers called Canyon Road, which I come back to all the time. It says this: God, give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Jesus, reveal to me the heart of the Father. Friends, these things, listening and following and being known, they don't produce a relationship with Jesus. They don't make you into a sheep. They're evidential. They show that you are a sheep. And so if there's anything, any of these things small and growing in your life, take comfort. You can't say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit's at work within you. You can't want to listen or want to follow or want to be known unless the Holy Spirit is at work in you. God is at work. This is evidence. The belief is coming to expression in this way in your life. One book that I'd love to recommend, I can't recommend highly enough, is by David Calhoun. It's called Psalm. It's called A Sheep Remembers. It's his extended reflections on Psalm 23. And in this book, he talks about, as a young man growing up as a pastor's son in the pine woods of South Carolina, that often on Sunday evenings, his dad would preach and the choir would sing, and his mom, at the front of the church, this is just fascinating, there would be this huge chalkboard easel, and she would draw a picture of what was being preached as the service was going on. And David said one Sunday evening, his dad was preaching on the Good Shepherd, and his mom was drawing this elaborate picture of a shepherd reaching for a little lamb that had gotten lost in the crevice on the side of a mountain. And the choir was singing the 90 and the 9. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but there was one out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the shepherd's tender care. Lord, you have the 90 and the 9. Aren't they not enough for you? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road may be rough and deep, I go to the wilderness to find my sheep. And David said, after seeing his mother's picture of the shepherd and hearing the choir sing and hearing his dad preach, he came up to his mom and he said, Mom, I want Jesus to find me. And he says that with a biblical wisdom that he didn't understand until much later in life, she simply said, he already has. Friends, the evidence of Jesus' work, of your belief, is that you want more of it. He's at work. Let it come to full expression. Belief will come to expression. And yet Jesus doesn't leave us there with just what we need to do to express our belief in him. He takes us a step further, and he takes us right into the assurance of the belief. He wants you to know that your belief is going someplace. It is producing something. I read not too long ago this fascinating story about Billy Graham. He, of course, grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, one of Charlotte's favorite sons. And towards the end of his life, he was suffering pretty severely from Parkinson's disease, and yet he was asked to come and be celebrated with a luncheon in his honor. I think it was around the time of the dedication of the Billy Graham Library. And they said, we don't expect a major address, just come and let us honor you. And so Billy decided to go and be a part of that. And wonderful things were said about him. And he stepped to the podium and he looked at the crowd and he said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time Magazine as the man of the century. And he tells a story in which Einstein was once traveling from Princeton, New Jersey on a train, and the conductor comes down the aisle and he says, can I have your ticket to punch your ticket? And when he came to Einstein, Einstein looked in one pocket and he couldn't find it, looked in his briefcase, he couldn't find his ticket, he looked in the seat beside, he couldn't find his ticket. And he was obviously getting a little bit distressed, and so the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are, we all know who you are, I'm sure you bought a ticket, but don't worry about it. And so Einstein kind of nodded appreciatively, and so the conductor keeps working his way down the aisle. And then he looks back and he sees that Einstein's on the ground on the floor of the train, desperately looking around for the ticket. And so the man walks back and says, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. There's no problem. You don't need the ticket. I'm sure that you bought one. Things are going to be okay. And so Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I know who I am. I just don't know where I'm going on the train. I need the ticket. And so Billy Graham said, see the suit that I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My wife and my children told me I've been looking a little bit sloppy. I need to get kind of a better presentation. So I went out and bought this new suit for this luncheon, and I'm also going to use it on one other occasion, and the other occasion is going to be for my funeral. And he said, but when you hear that I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit that I'm wearing. I want you to know this, that I know who I am, but also know where I'm going. Jesus wants you to have that assurance this morning. He wants you to know that he knows who you are and that you're going someplace that is secure. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus wants to assure you this morning that your belief has a destination and that destination is absolutely secure. That he will give you eternal life as you trust him, and he gives you eternal life by laying down his life so that your life will not be taken away. And the assurance is rooted in these wonderful words of Jesus. It's a matter of what he does and not what you and I do. He says, I know them, and I still love them. It isn't us saying, I have figured out God, I understand God. He says, I give them eternal life. We don't say, well, I've given myself to God, and therefore I'm worthy of salvation. He says, I hold them. Instead of us saying, well, I've figured out God, and I'm holding on for dear life. I grasp God. Assurance comes from the fact that Jesus holds you well, and no one can snatch you from his hands. He says it again in verse 21. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. He and the Father are one. A double holding, a double assurance. He knows, he possesses, he holds. That's all the assurance that you need. It's so interesting that over the years, many artists have tried to depict Jesus' hands that once cut boards and healed lepers and blessed children and touched eyes and broke bread and washed the feet of the disciples. And artists have done their best to picture those hands as being both strong enough to hold, insensitive, kind enough not to crush or to extinguish. But all that we really know about Jesus' hands is they were hammered to a cross by a Roman executioner. And that one Friday he opened up his hands to be wounded for our transgressions and to be crushed, to be bruised for our iniquities. He did so many things with those hands, but the most important thing he does with those nail-scarred hands is he cradles your life and he holds you in a way that you cannot fall. And so what is belief? Belief isn't reading a message in the stars. It isn't piling up theological truths. It is entrusting yourself to those hands. It's holding on to the hands of God, holding on to you. The most secure comfort, delight you could ever have. Friends, entrust yourself to those hands as you believe and trust Jesus. Let's pray together. How we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your strong and sensitive hands. Thank you that you long to assure us this morning. Lord, would you help us to receive that assurance? Lord, would you help us to entrust ourselves as you seek and you find us as the Good Shepherd? We pray this in your name. Amen.